Well, the words I would like to draw your attention to this evening are found in Colossians chapter 2, and particularly in verses 13 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." And it's verses 14 and 15 particularly that I would like us to look at, though we just glance at verse 13. But verses 14 and 15 particularly, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." The Christian is someone who has experienced a miracle. Christianity is first and foremost supernatural, miraculous. The Christian is someone who has experienced the miracle of new life, spiritual life. It's a miracle in the same order by which God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. A miracle in the same order as that great miracle of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, when he brought all things into being by the word of his power. That's the analogy that the same Apostle Paul makes in writing to the Corinthian Christians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness," there's a reference to the original creation, God saying, "Let there be light." And there was light by his almighty, miraculous, infinite, immeasurable power. "God, who caused the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's what true Christianity is all about. The knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, the experiential knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It's only God that can give you that knowledge. It's only God who can give you that experience. It's a great and mighty, miraculous work. And it's all directly linked with Jesus Christ. So we see it here at the end of verse 13. "He has made us alive together with him." The apostle is writing to Christians. The him here is Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You see that very clearly from the context. He has made us alive together with him. New life comes in and through Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There is no new life apart from him. There is no spiritual life apart from him, no real spiritual life apart from him. To become a Christian, in the true biblical sense of that word, is to be joined to him spiritually, and thereby to become a partaker of his resurrection life, which is spiritual life. Hence, to be joined to him is to be made alive, spiritually speaking. It is to be born again, as he himself said. It is a new beginning, a radical new beginning. So all who have been truly born again speak of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is he who makes us free. All who have been truly born again have been set free. The Lord Jesus himself said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He was talking of spiritual freedom, real and lasting freedom. And there are two aspects of this freedom mentioned in these words that I want to leave with you this evening. The first aspect of this freedom is freedom from the law of God, in one sense. Freedom from the law. The end of verse 13. Having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what's he talking about when he talks here about the handwriting of requirements that was against us? Well, he's talking about the law of God. He is talking about the commandments of God. He is talking about God's will. He is talking about what God requires of you, what he requires of mankind, what he requires of each and every one of us. He's talking about God's standards which are over us. He's talking about God to whom we are responsible and what he expects and commands of us. And this law of God, his will, his word, his commandments, his standards, they were originally written on our hearts, originally written on man's heart. Now they are still there. The law of God is written on your heart. It is marred, it is spoiled by sin, it is blurred by sin, but it is still there. It is deformed by sin, but it is still there. And so you have a sense of right and wrong. All men and women and boys and girls everywhere have a sense of right and wrong, a moral sense. It's the evidence that the law of God is written on the human heart, originally written perfectly and understood perfectly by man originally, but sin came in and marred and spoiled all that, but it is still there, although marred and spoiled, but it is not obliterated. We have a sense of right and wrong. We have consciences. And that's what the apostle emphasizes when he writes to the Romans in chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. He puts it like this: for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the written law, by nature do the things in the law, these are, though not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so this makes us all without excuse before God, because we have this sense of right and wrong, this light, this moral law that is written upon our hearts. The law is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which are further summarized in two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. There is the summation of God's law, the summation of what God requires, the summation of the Ten Commandments, the summation of his will. And that is expounded throughout the whole of Scripture. It's seen, as it were, in a visual form in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ when he was here upon earth 2,000 years ago. The details are recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You see his life. You see his life of perfection, fulfilling the law of God. You see the details of the law of God being worked out in that life. In every way, absolutely perfect. In all his thoughts, absolutely holy and pure and right and good before God. In all his desires, absolutely pure and holy and right and good before God. In all his words, in all his deeds, in all his motives and desires, absolute perfection. There is the outworking of God's law. Now it's this law, this writing of requirements, this written code, this, as is expressed here, this handwriting of requirements. It's this law that stands opposed to us, naturally speaking. Its standards are over you and over me. And continually we fall short because this law of God speaks to our thoughts. It speaks to our desires, as well as our words and our actions. It speaks to our innermost being. And commands perfection at all levels. If we want to see something of its outworking in detail and see what the standards are, then we can turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians 13. We're told that love is the fulfillment of the law. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 and following. Here is what God requires. Love suffers long and is kind. Are you like that? Are you always willing to suffer long? Are you always kind? At all times, every day, every week, every month, every year? Love does not envy. Are you totally and entirely free from envy? Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Are you totally free of wanting to be somebody, wanting to be noticed, wanting to be up front? Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Are you free totally from evil thoughts? Love thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity. Are you free from delighting in that which is impure and unclean, that which at times thrills you, especially when you're on your own? Love, as far as God is concerned, true love, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Are you like that? That's God's standard. I know you're not like that. I know that I'm not like that. This law, you see, it stands over us and it condemns us. In that sense, it's against us. We're trapped by it. We're imprisoned by it. The handwriting of ordinances that are against us. The records are kept. Every thought, every word, every desire, every action in which we have failed. It stands against us as a great mountain of debt. And we have no means of payment. As someone has said, the law sends us to the debtor's prison and throws away the key. Naturally speaking, it's all hopeless. We're under this condemnation, the condemnation of God. his wrath, his condemnation. Do you feel something of it? Face the Lord and you'll feel something of it. If you feel something of it, well, then thank God, that's exactly what God wants. Because then you can appreciate, then you can stand back in awe and wonder at the miracle of his grace, at the wonders of his love, that he should reach out and love such guilty, hopeless, wretched, helpless sinners who are forever rebelling against him. That he should reach out in love and mercy to such failures as we are by nature under this law which condemns us. But there is this miracle of his grace, the wonders of his love. See again how he puts it. He's writing to Christians. He is saying, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, nailed it to the cross. What's he talking about? Talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings, the agony, the bloody sweat of his own dear Son, who here upon earth lived a perfect, spotless, sinless life, fulfilling the law in every detail, and then was taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain and nailed to a Roman cross. And it's that cross upon which Jesus was nailed, which brings glorious hope. That nailing of Jesus to the cross was a work of wiping out, a work of cancellation. What exactly was cancelled? What exactly is cancelled at the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, not the law itself. That remains. The Apostle Paul here is not saying that God has now forgotten his law and therefore lowered his standards so all is forgiven. No, no, no. His standards remain unchanged and unchangeable. He is unchangeably holy. What is cancelled by the cross is the law's condemnation upon all those who are joined to Jesus Christ. It's in that sense that Jesus Christ has cancelled the handwriting of requirements that were against us and nailed it to his cross. It's our debt. Our sins, our failures, defined and exposed by the law, which are taken and nailed to his cross, and they're paid in full. Do you have a mortgage? Or perhaps you have a loan of some kind, which is against you, which stands over you. What if suddenly you have a letter which says that your debt has been cancelled? Someone has come along and paid in full the mortgage or the loan or the debt, whatever it is. The mortgage agreement no longer stands over you, no longer stands against you. It's finished, it's paid in full. Well, of course, you would say, how wonderful, wouldn't you? Well, there's something infinitely more wonderful than that that's happened at Calvary. God the Father put the debt of sinners like you and me, the debt that we could never pay, the debt that stood over us, the debt that condemned us. Yet God the Father put the debt of sinners like you and me upon his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, at Calvary. And he dealt with it there once and for all. Jesus suffered and bled and died. He suffered the condemnation. He suffered the wrath. He paid in full, declaring the justice of God and the infinite love and mercy and grace of God. He dies to atone for sins not his own. Your debt he has paid, and your work he has done. You all may receive the peace he did leave, who made intercession, my Father, forgive. And see, the apostle's mind here is obviously focused on Calvary. Above the cross of Jesus, Pilate, the Roman governor, had a notice nailed setting out the crime for which he was being executed, the crime of which he was accused. This titulus, as it was called, was the normal way in which the crime was announced. And the notice read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The Jews said, no, write, "This is Jesus who claimed to be the King of the Jews." No, Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written." But Paul says, in effect, as his mind is set on Calvary, on that nail above the head of Jesus, he sees another notice. He sees the notice, "This is Jesus who dies to pay the price for the sins of his people." That's the price he paid. He suffered, he bled, he died, paying the price, settling, cancelling the debt of sinners like you and me. As Don Elias once put it, "The holy law fulfilled, atonement now is made, and our great debt, too great for us, he now has fully paid. He suffered pain and death when on the hill brought low. His blood will wash the guilty clean as pure and white as snow. For in his death our death died with him on the tree, and a great number by his blood will go to heaven made free." In the ancient world, an IOU once paid would have been stuck on a nail as a sign of it being cancelled. That used to happen years ago in our own Welsh culture and in other cultures. But that's what used to happen in the ancient world. An IOU once paid would have been stuck on a nail. That would be the sign that it was cancelled. The debt was paid. So God stuck our sins on the nail of his Son's cross and declared them cancelled. On that basis, he freely forgives all those who look to him in faith. Have you looked to him? Do you know this forgiveness? Can you say this night, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's the only way of forgiveness. Look to Jesus Christ. That's the only way of new life. That's the only way of deliverance, freedom from condemnation, freedom from the curse of the law, freedom from the writing, from the regulations that is against you. Look to Jesus Christ. He alone has paid the debt. It's the fulfillment of what God said through Isaiah, Isaiah 43, verse 25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins. Do you know that? That blessedness, that your sins are forgiven. They are remembered no more, solely on account of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a glorious freedom. But there's something else that goes with it, which is equally glorious. The second part of the freedom that is brought to our attention here this evening is freedom from Satan, freedom from the devil and the powers of darkness. Verse 15 of Colossians 2 puts it like this: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now there is a vivid picture here behind these words. It's the picture of the victorious Roman general returning home from the battle, the victorious battle. And he celebrates by marching into Rome with his army. He marches in triumphal procession. He greets the cheering crowd. They greet him, and behind him and his troops, in chains, are the defeated soldiers and their generals, stripped of all their dignity, rendered powerless, publicly humiliated, and held up to contempt. Now, spiritually speaking, that's exactly what Jesus did on the cross to the devil and all the powers of darkness, powers and authorities, principalities and powers, the powers of darkness, the devil, evil spirits, and all his minions. The one who grips you if you are without Christ. The one who has you in bondage if you are without Christ. The one who is the God of this world. The one whom you obey, you do at his bidding without realizing it. He is behind every sin, every violation of God's law, every opposition to God. He is behind it all in this world, within the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. In that sense, he is the God of this world. But at Calvary, he was stripped of his power. At Calvary, he was humiliated. His head was bruised. The devil, Satan, and all his hosts, all his fallen angels, evil spirits, they were defeated. They were stripped of their power and authority at Calvary, at the cross of Jesus. The final sentence has yet to be executed. They still have some rope, some length of chain, as it were. There is still some activity in this world whilst this world continues. But the decisive victory was gained at Calvary. There, the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ was executed over all the powers of darkness. Now these Christians at Colossae were worried about being controlled by all kinds of spiritual powers and authorities. Now, says the apostle, there's no need to worry. Christ displays superior power and guardian grace, as it were. And so it is for Christians. If you've become a Christian, particularly if you've become a Christian recently, you may be worried about the devil's attacks. He will certainly try to attack you. He will certainly try to discourage you. But it's all right. You have power. You have authority, superior power and authority in Jesus Christ. You remind him of the cross of Jesus. Be thou my shield and hiding place that sheltered near thy side. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died. Tell him. When he gets you down, when he brings darkness to your mind and to your heart, when he confronts you with fierce temptations, tell him Jesus Christ has died and bruised his head at Calvary and spoiled principalities and powers. He's a vanquished foe. Humanly speaking, in the cross, there is weakness, there is shame, there is pain, there is apparent defeat. That's what the devil thought. It's the opposite of the power and glory and majesty of human success. But it's God's glorious, majestic, and all-powerful victory. The wisdom of God. To confound the wisdom of men, which is foolishness with God. Now, it's very important that we do not separate the work of atonement and the work of deliverance. By dealing with our sins, if your sins have been dealt with, then Satan's power over you has been dealt with. You must grasp that and get hold of that. When Christ dealt with sin, satisfying divine justice, Satan's chief weapon was struck from his grasp and his forces were despoiled. You see, the devil's hold over us, over mankind, naturally speaking, lies in the fact that we are guilty sinners by nature. His power depends upon the dominating principle of sin within us. The uncircumcision of the heart, as it's called here. But in the cross of Jesus Christ, the legal consequences of sin were dealt with. He satisfied the justice of God. And that satisfaction left Satan empty-handed. He is now disarmed. He cannot successfully accuse the Christian. He tries and tries and tries, but he cannot ultimately be successful. By the word of the cross, he can be resisted. By the word of the cross, he can be defeated. The cross was the moment when Satan was cast out. Mortally wounded, with his armies in retreat. As someone once put it, Christ grappled with them. It is the powers of darkness, with Satan and the powers of darkness. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ grappled with them and mastered them, stripping them of all the armor in which they trusted and held them aloft in his mighty outstretched hands, displaying to the universe their helplessness and his own unvanquished strength. He's the mighty victor. He reigns supreme. The victory is his, and it can be yours in him. Are you still in his grip? Are you unconverted? If you are, you are still in the grip of Satan. Are you without the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins? If you are, you are still in the grip of Satan. Are you living only for this world? If you are, then you are still in the grip of Satan. Do you know where you are going beyond this world? If you do not know, you are still in the grip of Satan. And you need to be delivered. And you can be delivered. And you can be delivered this very night. You can be delivered by Jesus Christ, who is alive from the dead, who has spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. He's alive. He reigns. There is victory in him. Look to him and be delivered from the condemnation of the law, and be delivered from the grip of Satan, and be delivered into new life and the certainty of the blessedness of the glories of heaven at last, and deliverance from your just deserts in the pains and torments of hell. Trust only in him. That's how to be set free. Well, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you indeed for the victory of Calvary. We thank you for the mighty power of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died for sinners, such as we are. Oh Lord, make it real, make it powerful tonight and every day and every moment, that, oh Lord, we may truly live to your glory and praise as you desire, and know what it is to enjoy you and to look forward to that glory everlasting through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.